Now, I prepared a word of an apostle, and the words that I delivered part of it this morning, and being the usual shelf, so to now will be part two. And but we summarized part one basically. We always teach systematically in our Sunday services because sometimes people only get to come to church once a week and make sure that they get the Word of God. And so we teach topically on Sundays, and we teach book by book on Thursdays. So you know, learn by the books, we teach it on Thursday. You want to grow in prayer and fasting, then it's Friday. And so in our anniversary, we take a step back and looking at all that has been done and looking at all that's important. And this morning, I shared that should we be the generation that see Jesus come, then what can we expect and what do we expect? But we don't want to look at it from our point of view. We want to look at it from God's point of view. And God is our Father, and I have mentioned that the purpose why Jesus Christ came is to reveal the Father. And the only way we can understand the Father, of course, is through Jesus. And the only way we can know Jesus is through the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, having known the Holy Spirit, having known Jesus, ultimately, we need to know the Father. Because then Jesus will succeed in his mission. He didn't come just to save us from hell. John 17 verse 3 tells us, this is eternal life, to know you, the true God, and your Son, Jesus. And Jesus' mission is that we would know God. And when he teaches to pray, he didn't ask us to pray to him. He asks us to pray to the Father. And the Lord's Prayer is to the Father, not to Jesus. We can sing songs, worship, we can talk to Jesus. In a sense, you can pray to Jesus as you grow. But ultimately, the generation that welcomes Jesus must be the mature church. And the church that will fulfill everything Jesus wants. And so to know Jesus, of course, we got to know the Holy Spirit. Because some of you are now could be despairing. You say, wow, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, must learn to hear God's voice, then must read the Word, must know the Word, must know the Holy Spirit, must know Jesus, now must know the Father. And you don't know where to start. And but somewhere as you start, somewhere along the line, whether you get to know the Holy Spirit, you get to know Jesus, or all those principles, we do a bit here, a bit there, you know, 3 weeks here, 4 weeks there, 5 weeks, or you buy books, you listen to sermons, and you learn topics, and you learn all these things. Ultimately, at the end of it all, having known the Holy Spirit, having known Jesus, the goal is that we know the Father. And Paul's prayer, whenever he prayed in Philippians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, and every place where Paul prayed, it was always the God, our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So did Paul know God? Yes. He knew our Father God. Did Paul know Jesus? Yes. Did Paul know the Holy Spirit? Yes. But Paul matured and he realized that to know the Father was exactly what Jesus has brought us to be. And so we mentioned this morning that what does a father look forward to? The Bible says that when Jesus comes again, he will come again. He will come first for the church and then for his people, Israel, in the second part of his coming. As he come for his people and he come for the church, 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the resurrection of Jesus, tells us, when everything is now come under the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus will then hand it all to the Father. And that's the ultimate thing, to know the Father. And we are here on earth, not just to know about the Holy Spirit, not just to know about the Word of God, not just to know about Jesus, all and everything included. Without diminishing the work of the Holy Spirit, without diminishing the glory and the beauty and the splendor of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done, the whole goal of this Bible, Jesus coming, Holy Spirit coming, is to know our Father. So what is our Father looking forward? And I mentioned this morning that I say the dreams of our Father, I put it in a different way, our Papa God in heaven. As we are coming closer and closer to meet up with Him, it's almost like we are the body of Christ, we are the sons and daughters of God, whom He has been training, He has left us on this earth and redeemed us, and now He's looking forward to meet us. Dreams of our Father, in an allegorical sense, that our Father's dream number one, that we will be like Jesus. Then when the generation that see our God will be Romans 8, we are exactly in the image of Jesus. And to be like Jesus, Romans 8, we are predestined to be like Him, to conform to His image. And secondly, our Father longs that we be holding the hand or be one with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus finished His work, He told His disciples in John chapter 14, "I will not leave you orphans. I will send another comforter, advocate, paracletos, the helper to us." So He has sent the Holy Spirit to take care of us. And that, the Holy Spirit has come and has taken care of the disciples, taken care of the church throughout 2,000 years of church history. And at the end of the book of Revelation chapter 22, it is not the church say, "Come." It's the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, Lord Jesus." So we are the Bride of Christ, and the Father desires that we return together with our caretaker and comforter, the Holy Spirit. Because on this earth, we can never become like Jesus. We can never do what Jesus wants us to do. We can never become what Jesus has assigned us to become, to be, without the power of the Holy Spirit. Even if we had 1,000,000 years to live, we could never become like Jesus on our own strength. Don't talk about having 70 to 120 years here. And if you already know you got 1,000,000 years, you cannot be like Jesus, try as you may. Then we realize the key is to learn to yield to the Holy Spirit, to allow the Holy Spirit to change us to be like Jesus. So it's not by power, not by might, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I believe our Father's dream number two is that we'll be totally one with the Holy Spirit. Indeed, that was one of Jesus' prayer, that we will be one with the Father, one with Him, one through the Holy Spirit. Oneness in God. Thirdly, our Father's dream is that the church will be mature and perfect. We are not going to, the generation that see Jesus is not going to be a church that is imperfect. And it's going to be a church that is mature and perfect. For 2,000 years, we have told ourselves that you cannot live free from sin. No human being can be without sin. No human being can be utterly holy, separated, consecrated. No one can be perfect. So we accept the indoctrination that we can never be perfect. But I believe, not by our own strength, I believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the very fact that we are the last generation, whether this generation or the next, that welcome Jesus back, will be the generation that speaks and thinks perfection. We will know that yes, if we are exactly like Jesus, we will be sinless like Him. If we are exact, not to our own strength, but by His grace. And if we are exactly like Jesus, we will be holy like He is. We will be perfect and mature, come to the level that God wants us to. And our thinking will be different. Our belief system will be different. Because if you aim at just passing, you might fail. If you aim at distinction, you might get credit. So if we begin to aim too low, And we have been indoctrinated that you can never be like Jesus, you can never be perfect, you can never be holy, no human being can be like Jesus. We are 2,000 years indoctrinated like that. It's time to change. And again I say, it's not going to be by our own strength, definitely not. But our thinking will have to change. If we are the generation to see Jesus. Ephesians 4, I quote all the scriptures so that to save time we don't have to turn to that. It tells us that the church will be mature and perfect. Because part of it is through the fivefold ministries. So our Father dreams of seeing the perfect bride coming to Him. Number 4, our Father desires that we be His temple and we be the habitation of God. Chapter 1, 2 and 3 of Ephesians, at the end of it, it talks about us being the habitation of God and God dwelling in our midst. The whole story of the Bible is about God dwelling among us. Emmanuel is Jesus' other title, God with us. In all through, imagine the excitement of the angels, the excitement of God our Father, when He was able to reveal His presence in the midst of human beings in the tabernacle of Moses. And then later in the temple of Solomon. And we in the New Testament are the greatest temple God has ever built. One build of human flesh. Where we are all blocks of God's building. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us and chapter 2 tells us we are being built together into a habitation of God. Our Father's dream is that before we return back to Him, we will become the very temple that He has been longing for, that He can put at least one finale and one final time His presence on the earth and show the world what God can be when He dwells among His people one last time before Jesus comes. That's our desire of Father. Of course, number 5, the desire of our Father in John chapter 17 verse 3 is that we will know Him. We talk about the two sons, the prodigal son and his elder brother. The story of the prodigal son and his elder brother and the father tells us how much the Father loves them. The sad part is that neither of the two sons know the father. The prodigal son doesn't love the father as much as the father loved the son. So their love was unequal. Definitely the father loved the son more than the son loved the father. Because otherwise the son wouldn't run away. And when the son fell into all kinds of things and was eating food from pig's food, the son still never thought about the father. The son still thought about himself. And the son said, even my father's, in my father's house, the servants are paid better than him. And he was so hungry, he was eating pig's food, and he said, I want to come back to work for my father. At least I got food. Did the prodigal son come back because he loved the father? No. He came back because he wanted to survive. He didn't like pig's food anymore. He says, the father pay better and feed better. But yet, when he came and wanted to be a servant, the father says, you are my son. He says, I'm not worthy to be your son. He says, you're still my son. And he treat him as a son. Did the younger brother knew or really know the father? I don't think so. I pray that when Jesus comes again, we say, yes, we're returning back to God. I pray that we don't return to God like the prodigal son. Or the elder brother. The elder brother was angry. So angry he didn't want to go and join the party to welcome the younger brother back. He stayed outside. The father had to go to him. Who was he angry with? I believe at the younger brother, definitely. But also at the father. Because in his words and conversation to the father, he sort of insinuated the father and not just his brother. He did say his brother, you know, take and waste all those things. But he said, "You, when I want to do this, you did, and now I don't have a chance. Where's my fatted calf? I want to throw a party, I don't have." And he was insinuating that the father didn't love him. Actually, what he says, "You didn't love me, you love him." So did the elder brother know the father? No. He had lived with the father, worked for the father, benefited from the father, eat at the father's table, and he still didn't know the father. I pray that we won't be that generation either. A lot of people looking forward to the coming of Jesus, but many people still don't know the father. We need to know the father. The purpose is to learn about the father. And but the father loved the elder brother, he loved the younger son equally. I call it the third son, but actually the firstborn son, the only begotten. There's only one son that knew the father, not you and I. We benefited from him. There's only one son that knew the father, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, "He is the only begotten in the bosom of the father." Only Jesus knew the father. And taught us the Father, revealed the Father. And Jesus wants to show us who the Father is. So that's what the last generation need to know. And here's the part where I go on to the actual part two. How do we know the Father? How do we develop a relationship with the Father? In the New Testament panorama that we put up, which is from the Cube Vision, where we saw the whole story of Jesus. So you have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. At the end of the book of John, it says, if everything that Jesus did were recorded, there will be no books that can contain it. So that tells you there's a lot of blank space. Because the four Gospels, if you look at your Bible, is actually a very thin portion of your Bible, just a very small part of your Bible. John says, if everything is recorded, the whole world cannot contain. And praise God for the cute revelation that we have a few more gaps that we fill in the silent years of Jesus and in some insights into all that he has done. And the cute vision is more like a real-time video show of Jesus. And we were looking at certain things and writing down things so that to enhance our understanding of the word. In it, one of the things we recorded was how Jesus prayed. Now we know that Jesus knew the Father. Jesus says in John chapter 14 to his disciples, "The works that I do, it is not I who do, but my Father in me who does it." And he says, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." See, he came to reveal the Father. The only way we can do the works of Jesus and the greater works is if we understand the Father the same way Jesus understands the Father. Without the same understanding of the Father that Jesus had, we cannot reach the same capacity as he did. Since everything he did was by his relationship with the Father, it's obvious that everything we do in Jesus' name has to be from the same relationship with the Father. But for us, a gift given to us by Jesus, a price paid for us by Jesus, so that we can know the Father. Wouldn't it be sad that Jesus paid such a heavy price so that we know the Father, and all we're interested is, "Jesus, tell me more about yourself." Jesus will reveal himself without diminishing his glory and power, but his purpose is to reveal the Father. Everything that we see in him is a reflection of the Father, so that having known Jesus, having been filled with Jesus, having Jesus live in us, so that it's no longer we who live, having the fullness of Jesus in us, having matured to Jesus, having seated in the heavenly places with Jesus and in him, we now begin to relate to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we relate to him? And we saw how Jesus related in the New Testament panorama. Most of Jesus' prayer was silent prayer. Because Jesus didn't need to pray in tongues. The funny thing in Christianity today is after nearly 100 years of the Pentecostal revival from Azusa Street, many charismatics and many Christians who pray a lot, some people don't pray so much, so those who pray a lot, the only prayer they know how to pray is to pray in tongues. And then, you know, every time you come to 5 hours prayer, you go, wah, 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 and then we finish. Now, that's good. Better than people who don't even pray. And then, we wonder how people prayed before the Pentecostal revival. When they don't have tongues, and they spend hours in prayer. How do people like Anna the prophetess, and spend days in the presence of God? Most of it, they were pouring their soul before God. Now, they might have spoken some prayers verbally. But behind it all is a relationship to God, our Father. And there are different ways that we can know the Father. Today, we cannot touch on every point of knowing the Father. But I just want to touch on one place. How to get into the bosom of the Father where Jesus is. How to just be there and enjoy His presence. Because that's the place where you can start. And it's a place where you can go and be loved by Him. That's what the elder brother or the prodigal son should have done. That's what the younger son should have done. To just know the Father. To just come to the Father. How to enter into the place where Jesus is. We know Ephesians 2 says we're seated in the heavenly places with Him in Christ Jesus. Also, John chapter 17, verse 24. Jesus, His own desire is, He says, He prayed to the Father. He prayed for us saying, that they might, they referring to us, that they might be with Me where I am, beholding My glory. What is that glory? Jesus desired that we will come to the very bosom of the Father and experience the Father for ourselves. From time to time, the Bible people have touched on that place. And those who walk close with God understand that place. And in that place, it is a place where words are just an addition. It's a place that is an experience deeper than words can say. Deeper than actions can say. It's a place of experiencing God. Words are just an addition on it. But it's not the thing itself. It's a place in the bosom of the Father. And before I go into that, from John chapter 1 verse 18 and John 17 verse 24, I need a little bit of illustration. And like Eddie, you know, Eddie come here again. Not to torture him, this one is a good one, you know. So let's say, you know, if I am with Eddie, okay. So if Eddie is down, sometimes when you're down and you're sad, people can use words, oh, be encouraged. Don't be sad, be encouraged, you know, and all that. And you can use all the words you can. And the person is crying, weeping. Sometimes words cannot help. Sometimes what helps is just... Now what is that one for? What is this one for? Comfort, isn't it? If you are crying and you're down, someone comes and says, isn't that more powerful than words? Action is more powerful than words. Yeah, amen. Thank you. Yeah, and then this one I can only use you because you are the only one brave. You don't have to come up. You need to be next to Lydia. And so, would you give Lydia a kiss? See, I knew it. Mouth to mouth. Okay, Lydia is a bit shy. Okay, now. A kiss cannot be described with words alone. Although people today, when they write XOXOXO, right? Or they would blow their kisses. Or they would send the kisses over SMS. Okay? Pictures or whatever. They go like whatever, and then you, in your iPhone, you see the mouth coming. More like the Loch Ness monster coming to eat you up. So people, but there's nothing like a real kiss between husband and wife, between lovers. Correct. Doesn't a kiss express more than words? It does. Now, words are good, but nothing expresses that you're still in love with your wife, your spouse, your loved ones, than sometimes putting a hand over the shoulder, sometimes holding your hand, and sometimes just kissing them. Correct. It's not time for words. Can you kiss and talk at the same time? Only you can. Most people cannot. Okay. I know, but most people cannot. Okay. If you're lips to lips and you're trying to talk, I would say, based on physics and the law of physics, you can't. Wow, and you go, man. But even ventriloquists got to control the inside voices. And it's very distracting. You can't kiss and talk at the same time. So I'm showing you that there's something beyond words. There's something beyond words. And of course, for this, then my third illustration is more in concept, and I use it because I believe that it is sanctified. A marriage based on sanctified. Between a husband and wife, sexual relationship is holy, sanctified. And no couple can have proper sex if they keep talking all the time. Right? They will make whatever pleasure sounds, but they got to stop talking and enjoy themselves. Right? You cannot say, hey, by the way, I think, you know. Right? Or you're discussing the law of E equals to MC squared. You cannot perform. So I'm illustrating, there are things that words cannot express. So part of growing deeper in God involves learning silent prayer. Involves a depth of relationship that is so deep inside that words cannot express. Which, unfortunately, for many people, all their prayers is very loud. Always talking, ga 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 ga. And then God has to turn to the angels. I cannot speak this person's voice louder than mine. Which is not exactly true, but in an allegorical sense. So this person is always talking to me, but never hearing what I tell them. And then there is a place for tongues, and God does speak in tongues through us. But I want to express that some of the most powerful things, it depends on the maturity of your spirit and your soul, these two areas. Most people cannot take silence. Now, some people's prayer life is quiet, but quiet of the wrong kind. The kind that goes once in a while. They fall asleep. We're not talking about that subconscious quiet. We're talking about being fully awake and still directly conscious of God. You're wide awake, every part of your being. And it's in God. Our modern human beings cannot stand silence. But it is part of the ability of the soul and the spirit and the strength that you have. If you could maintain silence while awake for 1 hour. Oh, most people say. Yeah. So the thing is, how do I achieve it? How do it? There is an inner strength that comes from you. If you could maintain that. Most people's thoughts are too distracting. But there is a way. And I want to talk about the Bible ways. Now, it's in that place where words cannot reach that you touch the bosom of the Father. David touched on that in the Bible. He calls it the secret place of the Most High. Psalms 91. So I want to talk about how to know the Father. In a sense, how do you kiss our Father with your spirit? How do you entwine yourself with the Father and be one? The word in Isaiah 40, verse 31, 32, tells us, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The word wait, W-A-I-T, translated, comes from the Hebrew word quavah, Q-A-V-A-H, quavah. They that quavah on the Lord. The word quavah is used in Genesis chapter 1 when it talks about God creating the earth, and then it says that God gathered the water in above the earth and gathered the water beneath the earth. So God gathered the water into two sections. So at first all you have is a huge watery world, and then God's got a separation of the two layers of water. One which is water on the earth, and the land mass has not come out yet. The other is an atmosphere above a layer of water. So God caused the water to be gathered together. The word gather together, which takes two English words to translate, is the one Hebrew word, quavah. So in a sense, it says, God quavah the water on the top and quavah the water at the bottom. Now, why didn't they translate Isaiah chapter 40 verse 31 as gather together? Because the meaning is meaningless to us in the English. But to the Hebrew reader, they immediately know what it is. When they read, they that quavah to the Lord, then the Hebrew mind would say, yes, I know what it means. It means to be gathered together to the Lord. But the word quavah actually means to be entwined. The gather is like you twine together until you are one. And look at how powerful it is. You become like the eagle. You run and not weary. Even a young man cannot run like you. So there is a power in that oneness. In the book of Psalms chapter 91, he, in verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. Now, where is this secret place? What is this secret place? How come they discover it in the Old Testament? How come no one talk about it in the New Testament? Oh yes, they did. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about entering into the throne of God. That's talking about a secret place of God. In Ephesians 2, when it talks about in the heavenly places with Christ, that is a secret place. Except it's described as being in Christ and through Christ. But in the Old Testament, David describes it from the Old Testament sense of there is this secret place. And in this secret place, you just abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And He is your refuge and your fortress. And you're just like leaning on Him. And look at some of the things, all the wonderful things that happen. Then look at verse 14. Psalm 91 verse 14. Because He has set His love upon me. That's another way of saying it. You have set your love upon Him. You are, if I can use this word, I'm at a loss for English words. You are kissing God. You are being entwined, being one with God. Not in the carnal way, but in a spiritual way. Even Paul understood that. You know what Paul described about the sexual act in the book of Ephesians chapter 5? He says, and so it was, he says about husbands, they love their wife, wife love their husband. And then you talk about how that the Bible predicts and says that how when they are married, that the two shall become one flesh. And we know that it talks about a carnal relationship in the natural. But Paul then turns around and says, he's talking about this mystery. He says, I'm not speaking about the actual act. He's talking about spiritual mystery of being one in the Spirit with Christ. in a secret place. Hold your place in Psalms 91. Look again at Ephesians. And he's definitely not talking about the physical act alone per se, full stop. He's using it to illustrate something else bigger, deeper, that even he as a single man understood. And he did not get to experience it because he was a single man, unmarried. But he understood there is a mystery in Christ, in verse 32. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, 32. Look at how he says it. Starts with verse 30. We are members of his body. We are his flesh and his bone. So he was trying to say, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And then he illustrates in verse 31, the sexual act between a man and a woman. Then in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's talking about this spiritual oneness with God. This place where you set your love on God, and where God's love is pouring into you, and your love is pouring to God, is the place that John 1 verse 18 says, the bosom of the Father. Now what's the bosom of the Father? The place where you can lean on God. The bosom is where you can lean on Him. And when you're leaning upon God, you don't want to talk. It's too precious. It's like kissing someone. Don't want to talk. You're enjoying that spiritual experience. And that's the stillness of the Spirit that is there. That is why the Bible speaks about such thing when it says in Psalms 46 verse 10, be still, stillness and quietness, and know that I am God. And then the Bible also says of this, the one of the verses that Batao Sun quoted just now was from Isaiah chapter 30 verse 15. At this point, throw in all the scriptures first before we continue talking, so that you know it's all scripturally based. And to enter the place of oneness, the place of quietness. And you will not be able to master it overnight. But I challenge you, if you want to know the Father, and I mean know Him. Because in the Hebrew, the word know expresses many things. Now some of you, you know, when you talk about Bible, you say, okay, you don't know. Okay, let me use some illustration from the movies. In the movie Avatar, there is a expression in the Avatar language, and what planet was that? Whatever blue planet that was, the people are blue in color. Where they were learning the language of the funny planet, the one in Avatar. There was one phrase that the whole movie focused on, that the movie is built upon. It's the word, I see you. But the word I see in that movie's planet means more than I see. It means I understand and know who you are. So have a look at the movie again. You will find that very clever, the person who wrote the movie. He put that inside as to bring out the richness of the language. The word know in the Bible, which we have missed a bit of the translation, originally in the book of Genesis, when it says, and Adam knew Eve, and then she conceived. So the sexual relationship became like part of a knowing, an intimate knowing. Now when we talk about knowing God, we must know God to know Him. It is entering that place, that secret place of guava with God, the secret place of waiting on God, that mystery that Paul talks about, the place of the bosom of our Father. And to know Him, you must spend time there. You must spend time there. Not with your language and words. It is way beyond language. And so in Isaiah, I want to show how powerful when you reach that place is. It's very powerful. If you do 5 minutes of quietness a day, in that mode, you will find your spiritual power increase. If you do 15 minutes, your spiritual power increase. As much as praying in tongues does edify you too. But there's a power of that prayer that we're going to talk about. Now, I want to give you all the verses first. In Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be safe. In quietness. Now notice it's not in noisiness. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In Isaiah chapter 32, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 14. Am I in Isaiah? Yes. Isaiah, not verse 14, verse 17. Isaiah 32 verse 17. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Think about that. The work of righteousness is peace, but the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance. And when you go quietness and assurance, faith is there. Faith is assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's a quietness. A place you enter where you receive confidence and quietness. Where the substance of hypostasis, the substance of faith, called hypostasis in the book of Hebrews, imparts into you. So there's a quiet place in God. And you could tell the character and the depth of a soul. Sometimes people's soul are very developed. You know they are great souls. By whether the soul can stand still or sit in a still place quietly for an hour or more. And powerful souls. I use the word soul purposely, not just spirit. Because it comes from the spirit. But spirit is born against the gift. We grow in God. But it's the soul that needs to be developed. A powerful soul where the spirit always has to flow from through your soul. There is enough power in this room to bring healing to every sick person on this planet. Then why is it not happening? There is enough power in your spirit right now to empty every single hospital in this nation. Why is it not happening? Because that power has to flow through the soul and then through our body. It's our soul that limits the flow. That's why the Bible tells us to believe to the saving of the soul. It's our soul that needs to grow spiritually. That's why the Lord says, bless the Lord, O my soul. That's why the Lord also says, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, all thy strength, all thy might. It's our soul that needs to come forth to God. And when the soul is highly developed, it can reach a point where it can sit, sustained by the Spirit, for 40 days and night, no food, no water. Such is Jesus. Now, don't try this at home yet. We cannot jump. But it is possible to reach a certain place. Now, it must be sustained from the Spirit. It is not soul power. Soul power will collapse. It is the Spirit succeeded in energizing the soul so the soul is changed. The soul becomes the glove in which the Spirit wears. So the Spirit moves. That is why a person like Moses can fast 3 times 40 days without food and water. First time you can say, oh, the glory of God is there. And then the other time when he went to receive the commandment of God, he can say, oh, the glory of God. But there was one time in between when the Israelites have made the golden calf, he came down, he broke it, and he said he knelt down and he prayed for them. And he didn't move for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, where did that come from? Something was deposited into him. And we need to start learning now. If we are, quote-unquote, the advanced civilization, the advanced church, that receive Jesus at the end time, we will be able to move into that. We have lost. Christianity have gone to different extremes. At first, Christianity was very balanced in the book of Acts. Then slowly, all the other things, Gnosticism started coming. And then it entered into a stage where they lost tongues. And then it went into a time when being a monk was the most popular thing. If you were highly revived, you would join the monastery. So it was a time of monasticism, when Christianity was quiet, and you got great men of old who were all great meditators. They would sit down in quiet repose, and they really could meditate. That was after 1,000 years. Then, at the end of another 1,000 years, reaches our 20th century, we become the noisy group. And then everything is, we got tongues now. Everything pray in tongues. We have found something, but we lost something. And as we come to the end, we must have both. What the church has learned of quiet meditation in the time of monasticism, we must get back and learn without losing the art of praying in tongues for long hours. The two are connected. I'll show how the connection is at some point. But remember, I'm going to throw all the scriptures in. And we don't have time to touch on all these, but I want to show forth that there are many words for meditate even in the Old Testament. And among them are words that does describe silence. And there is one like in Haggah, H-A-G-A-H, which is found in Psalm chapter 1 verse 2 and Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, Psalm 63 verse 6, and several other Psalms where it say, he that meditate on the law of God day and night. Now, the Haggah meditation is what we have taught in the Green Booklet, where you speak God's word out. You meditate. But then there's another meditation, Siyak meditation, a different Hebrew word. Psalms 119 verse 15. Psalms 119 verse 15. Now, there are several more times it's used. It's used also in verse 23, 48, 78, 148 in the same chapter, Psalms 119. But we just turn to one verse in that. In verse 15, Psalms 119, the longest chapter in the whole Bible, Psalms 119, verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts. That one is what the monasticism period of the church 1,000 years ago did. They were able to take scriptures and just focus on the scriptures. And then there's a second part. And contemplate your ways. Hey, that's different from precepts. Contemplate your ways. So there are all these words for meditation that are there. And then there is a Higayon meditation, another Hebrew word. Psalms 19 verse 14. Psalms 19 verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart is speaking, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, my redeemer. That is the word from the word Higayon. And the root word of it talks about some sort of a sweetness that is there. And that one we will teach when we teach on Bible meditation. As Pastor David said, when he comes back, we might have one or two seminar days where we take an entire day, maybe it could be a holiday or whatever, where you do an entire day of seminar and training besides your mentoring. And where we could train, and we might, you know, take you all out to one quiet place, and then everyone, you don't have to sit in a lotus position. You can sit in any position you want, but you learn to be quiet in the Lord. And then you learn the art of meditation. Sadly, we Christians have lost that. But 1,000 years ago, Christianity of 1,000 years ago, they found that. And today, the only people who talk about meditation are the New Age people and the unbelievers. Christian, we never heard. But the word meditate is all over the Bible. It's in the Old Testament and in the New Testament when Paul talked about, you know, meditate on the prophecies and all those things. So there is meditation in the Bible, but it's not taught. So people have the lost art of meditation. And we have recovered part of it, the Haggah part of the meditation. But I have seldom thought about contemplation, which is more, now we use English to describe. The other part of contemplation is silent. And the Haggah is more spoken, muttering to yourself. And both are important. Because Haggah meditation feed your spirit. And the silent meditation, or what I call contemplation, builds the spirit into your soul. It's a different part altogether. And since we don't have time to go into all this aspect, the part that I want to focus is how to get into the place of knowing God. To know God beyond speech. To know God beyond silence. Such that your relationship is very deep. And you carry it with you all the time. And it's always with you and in you once you've got that depth of relationship with God. You can see a couple when they're very happy. When they are, you know, happy sexually, they're happy emotionally, they're happy spiritually. It carries into every part. And you can see couples sometimes, one party is frustrated. Maybe it could be a carnal area, could be an emotional area. And then cooking also. Here's your breakfast. And yet you say we're all under the same roof. So you could see sometimes couples staying together doesn't mean you're united together. You might be staying together, but actually it's United Nations or still fighting. So you're not the kind of united in the spirit, united in the soul, united in body. And that God wants. And that's the unity that God wants to bring. And so how do we enter into this union with God and this contemplative union? I'll give you very simple methods. Okay, I start with where Pentecostals are comfortable with praying in tongues. And in the book of Jude verse 20. And here's what many Pentecostals didn't realize. In Jude verse 20, it says here, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Now, most Christians, when they talk about prayer, they have Romans 8, and that includes praying in tongues and everything. They forgot this part where it says, Jude verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, comma," not finished yet, comma, that means something else is happening. You notice that? Something else is happening. Now, if praying in the Spirit, what is my view of praying in the Spirit? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14 and 15, "If I pray in the Spirit, my spirit prayeth, and my understanding is unfruitful." And then Paul says, what shall I do? I will pray with the Spirit, I will sing with the Spirit. I will pray with my understanding, I will sing with my understanding. In other words, he does both. Pray in the Spirit and pray in understanding. And Pentecostals usually look at the word pray in the Spirit equals tongues. My view, being more of a theologian and scholar, praying in the Spirit includes tongues. And so sometimes praying in the Spirit is used primarily, like 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14 and 15, to speak about tongues. At other times, like in Ephesians 6, it talks generally about various types of prayer, where a person could be praying with understanding, so that even people who are non-baptized in the Spirit, a non-Pentecostal, non-tongue speaker, when they pray in the understanding, but every word came from God, to me, they're still in the Spirit, in that sense. So we got to give them some credit for that, especially, you know, otherwise you would say that non-Christian cannot, non-baptized or non-Pentecostal cannot pray in the Spirit. That's a bit too harsh. And so I would say that it includes praying in tongues, so it does not exclude, definitely cannot exclude. So when you look at Jude verse 20-21, part of praying your understanding or praying in tongues, if you spend long hours in prayer, whether praying understanding or praying in tongues, you will reach this place in verse 21 where you keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, what is verse 21 talking about? Here is what is happening that many Christians don't realize. If any of you have experienced long hours of prayer, whether in understanding, if you're not one of the speakers in tongues, or you're evangelical, or you're one of those who pray in tongues a lot, when you pray a long time, you will reach a time when everything becomes very quiet on your inside. It does. If you pray long enough. Whether you pray in tongues long enough or you pray, understand Lord, you pray and you spend time with God, you will reach a place of quietness. And I'm not thinking about external quietness. Your neighbor over there could be just cooking very loudly, the other Cantonese guy scolding the other guy, and then downstairs, you know, they're having their funeral service or whatever. And externally, things can be noisy. But I'm talking about on your inside, things are very quiet. When instead of your mind running all over the place, your thoughts running all over the place, the quietness comes. So here are the entrances to the place. Firstly, to prayer in the spirit. If you pray long enough, and it's quantity and quality, you will reach a place where there's an inner quietness. And when you reach that, you have just entered. And that's where you're supposed to stay. But you know most Christians, they pray, quiet. Oh yeah, got it, yeah, go out. Then it's when it's just starting. You say, wow, then how many hours must I pray? Wake up earlier. 1 hour or something. Many people miss the good part. If they just like today, we cater food. And then, after saying grace, and then you go out, and then you look at the food, and then you pass all the food, and you just take the rice. And you say, that's it. Say, what's the buffet? Oh, the buffet is many grains of rice. You just miss it. There's a whole lot of other things. You just reach the place. Praying will bring you into the place where you can set your love on God. Where you're entered. You know how, husbands and wives are different. We, you know, you live long with your husband and wife, you know, they actually not only want kisses, they demand kisses, right? And so they reach a point that, hey, so long you haven't kissed or haven't said I love you for a long time. Anyway, and so you know, it's okay. You know each other. But in the sense of, you don't simply go around kissing people you don't know. Right? So even if you're just in a fresh relationship, you don't know, suddenly say, hey, hi, hi, chum. And then you misquote the Bible. See, the Bible say, give holy kiss. Hey, but yours not so holy. Right? So now, define holiness. You know, I don't want to define, I would rather define what your kissing is about. Right? And anyway, there is always what I call, atmosphere. Even husband and wife, you know, let's say the husband and wife, sometimes they disagree or they don't agree, and all those things. Sometimes, especially if they have a quarrel, disagreement, and let's say some things happen, words are spoken, and then you don't say, yeah, never mind. And usually, they have a part that we call the silent treatment. After the quarrel is silent treatment. Why? Each one waiting for the other one to cool down. The volcano has erupted, so now let the lava flow finish. And so sometimes it just, you know, it just seems insincere to say, hey, let kiss, okay, goodbye, finish. Insincere. Because then at that time you may say sorry, say, but you're sorry, not sorry enough. Say, well, I didn't know got different qualities of sorry. Oh, wait till you get married, you find out there are. Or when you get in a relationship, you find there are different levels of sorriness. You say, what kind of sorry must you be sorry? Oh, no, the kind like sackcloth and ashes. No, very sincere. Okay. Yeah, Eddie, sounds like you have gone through that. Eh? Anyway. So there are different levels. And so there's an atmosphere and how you prepare the atmosphere, and then really sincerely from the heart, when you say sorry, you also cannot say, okay, I'm sorry, I said it now, okay, praise the Lord. Then it's not sincere, correct? Something is wrong with the sorry. But you say, I'm sorry, did I hurt you? See, it's different. Atmosphere is different. Emotions are different. But sometimes when you freshly disagree, you just cannot make that voice anymore. It comes up wrong. Sorry, eh? Hey, you're still joking, eh? So it needs to, some things come down in that term. Then you have this, the same way, you need a quiet atmosphere before you could be intimate again. And the same way, sometimes you're out in the world, you do this, your mind is all over the place, you're involved in the affairs of this life, and then you come into the presence of God, and then you pray in tongues. You say, wow, devotional time, what time to what time? Then inside you, starting your mind run over, as you pray, your mind go quiet. Then you begin to feel good. Oh, nice. And then you go out. Then the angels by that time had just arrived. Because the angels say, finally they have entered. And they just arrived to work in your life. Then you run out. Hey. Well, of course they don't get caught by surprise. This is just a humor illustration. The angels know you're going to go out or not. But let's say they come and say, we have come to give you, now you run away. And then every day you're like that until the angels also got used to you. So the next day, ga-ga-ga-ga, they say, no, I think he will still go off. So we wait until he really spend time with God. And then in your mind you say, I did spend time with God. But every time you reach that place where it's actually the best, the cream of His presence, the quietness, you left. Now you know, when you touch that quietness, that's when we've only just begun to, whatever the song says, or to love, okay, whatever. That's when you just begun. The other part, what were you doing? Washing machine. Just cleaning all the things up. Or you're praying, or you're meditating. But you enter the place where it's really quiet. And it's a very nice place to be. Now here's the secret. Once you touch that place, learn to hold on to that quietness. For lack of a better word, it's like an atmosphere that is pregnant with power. It's still silent but powerful. And in the atmosphere, you hold it as long as you can. The first time you try to hold on, you can only focus for 5 minutes before you start losing steam. But as you focus, next time it can take you 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Your soul is developing muscles to stay in God's presence. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. Then how do you think wait on the Lord means? Wait on the Lord means like, you know, you're sitting down waiting for the bus to pass by. Say, Lord, when are you coming? And then you're doing other things. You're doing 1,000 other things. You know, you're reading some of the paper. And because you're multitasking, reading the paper, doing your iPad, listening to your phone, listening to music, iPod, the other side. And you're not waiting on the Lord. You're just maximizing your time. Waiting on the Lord is not waiting like waiting for a bus or waiting for an angel to drive a bus pass by or chariot to come by. Waiting on the Lord is to be entwined with Him. So sometimes when you pray in the Spirit, you enter the place where you're just entwined with the Lord. And you're just entwined with the Lord, you quickly let go. The Lord has no chance to hold you in His bosom. So most of us don't know the bosom of God. Because you touch that part, then you go off. Instead of enjoying. Like this morning service, we have what we always disturb, our first little baby. Like, what her name? Angelina, belonged to Benjamin. So, you see, the baby always wants to cling to the father. Someone wants to take the baby, say, no, baby didn't say that. Baby said, ah! You know, and we're still trying to carry the baby. So, I did succeed in taking the baby away. I'll do it next week when he comes again. So, but I noticed when I take the baby from Benjamin's arms, you know, and the first thing I know is you got to make the baby happy, you know, experienced father. So the baby is happy because why? Bouncing up and down. Bouncing up and down, bouncing up and down. Comes the love of Jesus, bouncing up and down. Whatever. But I notice the baby's eyes are on the dad.
So if you go too far from the dad, the baby goes, ah! And the baby says, I want the bosom again. We need to be like that with our father. Find our place in the bosom of God. Not that after that you become like a crybaby everywhere. No. Jesus, the begotten son, not baby, knew what the bosom was like. So the first entrance, prayer. And every time God is trying to get us into that position, second entrance, the word, meditation, the word, and being filled with the Spirit. And I quote the Bible, so save time. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. And then he talk about, you know, speaking in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5, verse 18 and 19. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, both, full with the word, full of the Spirit, will also bring you to the same position. Because the result of both is this. Spiritual songs and psalms come out from you. And Ephesians 5 verse 19 goes further. It says, making melody in your heart. Second entrance is to praise, worship and music. One avenue is prayer. The other is praise, worship and music. So as praise, music and worship, sometimes, why do we have worship services before the word? Why not have the word, then worship service? Each has its different reason. Sometimes worship prepare the people for the word. Your heart is more ready. And Linus always asks me the question. He says, you know, why is when I lead second service, same songs different from the first service? You know, there are several reasons. You know, one area I told him, I say, second service, you're more relaxed. First service, all new songs. Plus, prophet father looking at me. No, I just pulling your leg. And I say, second service, you're ready to go home, you're relaxed, you know, and you know there's no pressure to perform. And then, so I say, Pa, it's the pressure. Take out the pressure. Just enjoy God. And it comes up. But the other part is also because the atmosphere of the first service still continues to the second. There's such a thing as atmosphere. And so there is the atmosphere that quiets our inside. And that quietness that comes first to prayer, second to praise and music. Now by music, sometimes you could just play quiet music and it does help you. And true enough, if you think of a tune, your mind will forget all your rational thinking. You cannot think of music like in your mind, you can, like you're trying to times 245 times 16 divided by 14 and then add 10 and then divide by 3 decimal places of 1 and then you're doing that, your mind is calculating. But if your mind is thinking about music, na 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 na, all my mind is hearing is just the sound of the music. And you're just enjoying the music. As you enjoy the music and the worship in the Lord, your mind stops thinking. A part of your soul quiets down and enter into the sabbatical rest. You enter same place again. You enter into the quiet place in God. Now remember, Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5 verse 18 and 19 brings you to that place. But you must choose to remain in that place. And by choosing to remain in that place as long as possible, in quietness and assurance, your strength will be more. And people who discover this, discover a lot of power in their life. Power in your character. Power in the things you do. Power in your mental state. After you finish this, you go out, you could do mentally better tasks and you could go deeper mentally than you could go before that. Something enhanced in you. After you touch the bosom of God, the secret place of the Most High. And Psalms 90 also have one verse on that. And we'll look at Psalms 90. 90, yes. And Psalms 90, says in verse 17, it is more like this, verse 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. It's like the Lord's beauty is pouring upon you. It's like the song says, I stand in awe. You're literally in the awe of the Lord. And you're just absorbing the beauty of His presence. The beauty of holiness. It strengthens you. Now you notice something about all this entrance into God's presence. It has to do with your five spiritual senses. We talk about, you got five natural senses, you got five spiritual senses. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us to have our senses exercised to discern good and evil. Senses, plural. And it's not referring to our physical sense, spiritual sense. We got a spiritual sense of sight, Ephesians 1, verse 18 and 19. The eyes of our understanding. So we got certain senses. And through prayer and tongues, you are like using your lips to come into that presence. Through prayer, through the word, meditation, or through worship, or sometimes through music, which is using the ears. Worship, of course, still using the mouth and lips. And you're also using your ears. It brings you into the presence of God. So, and as you enter the presence of God, there is also the sense of smell. What's the sense of smell like? A sense of smell is where your inner senses become awakened and you could sense the tangibility of the fragrance of God's God. It's hard to describe the spiritual sense of smell. It is like just not just a feeling, there's a feeling part, but there is a sense of like atmospheric fragrance, for lack of a better word, that you could sense holiness. Now, sensing holiness is a different part of us. And in the Bible, it talks about how when sacrifices are made to the Lord, sometimes the Lord say the sacrifices got sweet smell to Him. In the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Philippians 4, Paul says that the offering of the Philippians was like a sweet-smelling savour to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about how the fragrance of Christ is on our life. To us, the fragrance is unto life. To unbelievers, it's unto death because it's judgment. Now, what kind of fragrance could be judgment to the unbelievers and life to the believers? Holiness. Holiness revives us, but is deadly to sinners. So the fragrance of holiness, for lack of a better word, where there's a sense of, you know how your nose can detect clean air and filthy air? In that sense. So our inner sense, such a pure cleanliness, that's your sense of smell. It's like you are in a holy, holy, holy place. And you know you entered a very sacred position in God. So you could enter through your sense, your mouth, you could enter through your ears, enter through your nose, the sense of nose. It comes as you, this all combined together. And why the sense of smell many times goes with our lips. Same like even in our natural. Do you know that most of the time you enjoy food, not because of the taste alone, but the smell. And they have actually tested it. When they block your sense of smell, the food that you thought tastes nice doesn't taste nice. And you didn't realize it's because of the smell. It's totally different. Because if you cannot smell the meat or some of the or the ice creams or the lovely things, taste itself was not appetizing to you. So the taste and smell go together, same way. But I've given you three senses, mouth, nose, and ears, coming to God. Left only two. Eyes and touch, sense of touch. Now,
the sense of touch and the sense of sight will come if you remain long inside. If you remain long inside, spiritual sensations will come to you. And for this, pardon me, I got to illustrate again with carnal things. When two lovers, husband and wife, starts kissing one another, their conversations would cease. But there are different levels of kiss. And then, if they yield themselves to the kissing, then they begin to feel intimate and begin to arouse one another. Which is why, there are different lines drawn on how close a person should be with another person if you're not husband and wife. And because of arousal. But if it's done long enough, arousal takes place. We all know, as a person who study biology, physics, chemistry, science and all these things, all your sensory lips will arouse all your genital areas and all these, all are interconnected. And if anything does long enough, it will cause other arousals to come. The other arousals, if it's within a husband and wife relationship, that's fine, that's pure. And the same way when you illustrate, as you enter into the presence of God, and you allow yourself to remain there, it is like you are quava with God. You are entwined with God. As you're entwined with God, it's like the kiss has begun, and you're intimate with God. And beginning with that, if you remain long enough, spiritual sensations will come to you. If you remain in that place. Most people don't remain long enough. The only kiss they ever have with the Lord is, Lord, I love you. Go. Wow, blowing kisses to God. Yeah. Your prayers is like just blowing a kiss to God. Oh, and sometimes you're blowing from way, way far in Alcatraz. In a silver. Oh, Lord, I love you. But still God so compassionate. He hears some people. You know, I read a biography of this guy who never learned to pray. First time praying. Don't know how to pray. Don't even know the Lord's Prayer. So the first prayer this person prays. God. Hello, God. This is John. Then he waited. Because he was learning how to pray, young Christian. And it was in one of the books I had in biography. And he says, God, this is John. Hello, Lord, this is John. And then he was taught by the pastor to wait on God. And he waited. Every day he called God like that. He still didn't know the Lord's Prayer. Don't know what the pastor doing, didn't teach him how to pray. But he said that in the interesting biography, one day as he prayed, he heard this echo coming back to him. Not outwardly, but inside. He heard God replying. John, hello, this is God. God very humorous, answer the same way. Oh, and he says suddenly the presence of God came on him. And then he began his relationship. I think it's one of the books where they teach about developing a relationship with God and how different people develop. But it's interesting that people don't develop. So your three senses are your fastest entrance to God, which is through your lips, through your ears, through your sense of smell. And as you enter into that place, which I've given you scripture, Jude 20:21, and Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18-19, Colossians 3 verse 16, and all these will bring you into the place of quietness. And then you remain there, enjoy the quietness. And sometimes you can pray softly still, you can mix it up and whatever, you can increase as the Spirit of God leads you. Sometimes you begin having sensations come to you. Some people might sense a warm sensation. As God began to speak, remember what the two disciples on the way to Emmaus said in Luke 24. They says, "Didn't our hearts warm when He spoke?" See, it's when God starts speaking that you begin to, something began to resonate in you. And there are different types of spiritual sensation. That's a whole field of study too. And the different sensation. And as you kept on going long enough, and then you yield yourself to God, and sometimes people need outward environment to help them. Which is why sometimes it's easier to enter the place when you got a nice environment, nice scenery, you're next to the sea, the waves of the sea are so soothing, the birds are flying in the air, there's a sunset, sunrise beauty to it, the trees are waving, so sweet and so nice, and you're just meditating on God's word, and shoom, you're good. And sometimes the external does help. Sometimes you're listening to music, and as you're listening and not thinking of anything, letting the music flow through you, shoom, you're into that place. And I want to give one more description of the place. It's a place where you forgot yourself and you're absorbed in something to do with God. Being spiritual is not like, oh, God's presence is here. It's not something like airy, fairy, weird. And God's presence is here. God's presence is here. Okay. It's a place that you forgot about. Now, all those are side effects. Now, no problem with you if sometimes your hair keep waving every time God's presence come, so that you come out, you look like Wolverine. Instead of Sheeperine. And then God's presence is on your life, so, and your hand always shake, your leg always shake, or whatever, nose or ears always shake, doesn't matter. Those are side effects. But the main thing is, when God's presence comes, you are just caught in the moment of His love. I illustrate in a natural sense. If suddenly next door there's a fire and there's two little children trapped in the fire, and one of you went to rescue, you go, wow, they're in danger. You go in and ask, you never thought about yourself, never thought about the danger, never thought. You just got caught in the moment of wanting to rescue them. And then you rescue them. You're like superhuman. Wow, you broke down the door. And don't know where the energy came from. And you grab the children, brought them out. And every split second felt like an hour, but you did it. And you came out. And after you did it, you say, wow, where did I get the strength to do all this? You just had a spiritual moment. Because at that moment, you stop thinking about yourself. At that moment, you were caring for another life. At that moment, you were caught and all your energy and all that's within you was concentrating on rescuing these two lives that may be lost for every second of delay. You had a spiritual moment. So how do we define spirituality? It's not weirdness. Spirituality is that moment when you come outside of your own shell and your own ego, your own selfishness, your own self-centeredness, your own introvertness, and you're caught in the moment of God's love. And you just sense God, His love for you, His love for people. It could be in many dimensions. You could sense compassion for the sick, compassion. But you're out of your element. You're no more in yourself. Your own life loses importance. All that is important is this awesome being we call our Father God is now flowing through me. That is a spiritual moment. You can have your side effects, no problem. I got no problem with side effects. You know, your leg could be shaking throughout the whole day, and then you come out, and then, well, after spending time with God, because only one of your legs shakes, after 5 years, one leg bigger than the other. Anyway, that's pulling your side effect of the muscles. So you better get your manifestation on the other side balance. Okay. But I have no problem with side effect. But the definition of spirituality is not weirdness. definition of spirituality is where you're lost in God's love. You lose yourself in God's love and in God's word. Sometimes that happens to you even when you're worshipping. For a moment, your mind is taken away from your problems. Any one of us carry your daily problems, your daily life, your daily routine, your daily responsibility, things you want to do, things you think of doing, things you regret doing, things you hope to do. All these are things. Finally, you're caught, choom, outside of it, and you're just enjoying the moment. So let me define another way of spirituality. You take a walk in the garden, and as you're walking, at first, you're thinking of your job, yourself, your children, your family, your past, your future, your present, your looks, your age, your this, your that. Then slowly as you look, and though you pass 20 flowers, they never caught your eye. Suddenly, flower number 21 caught your eye. Whoa, that's a beautiful flower. And for the moment, you were just admiring the beauty of that flower. You forgot everything that you were thinking. You have just got a moment of spirituality. See, you got caught out of yourself into something that God created. A beauty. Part of this presence is, remember, I read Psalms 90, where His love is upon you. And that's true spirituality. And the more we enter into this true spirituality, where we become aware of this presence of God's love, where we're outside our own ego, outside our own life, outside ourselves, and you develop this other spirit part of your soul, spirit part of yourself, strong, you become a stronger person spiritually. When you come out of this experience, you will be as if you were a person who had just died, have an out-of-body experience, touch some sort of spirituality, spiritual element, angels or God's love, or light, came back into the body, and now life looks different to you. And many people who have OBE, out of body experience, came back and they look at their life differently. They might be a greedy man, now not so greedy. They might be a carnal man, now not so carnal. Because the world has lost its taste. They have tasted something else with their other senses. And that is true spirituality. And there's nothing that tastes like our God. So as you allow the experience and the knowing of God beyond knowledge, like Ephesians chapter 3 is part of it, to know God beyond comprehension, to know God surpassing understanding and knowledge. So that is the knowledge of God that we're talking about, the real experience of God. And then as you experience the sense of touching God, your spiritual eyes will open and God might begin to show you things. At first, a glimpse of a light here, a light there. Some sort of clarity here, clarity there. But slowly, all your five spiritual senses develop. And you understand what I'm talking about being in this place in God. A practical application? Well, wait till the next seminar, we all go out together. We all sit down at the seaside. And we start at 6 in the morning. At 6 p.m. as the sun was setting, we are still there. Praise the Lord. That is really deep, that one. Next time, Phuket church camp. Wow. We all go out to the beach together. You go. And then the manager says, hey, are they eating breakfast? No. Lunch? No. Wow, this camp very cheap. Dinner? No. They are somewhere in the spirit. Only their body is there. Praise the Lord. And so it's something like that. I try my best to describe something very hard to describe, hoping that it will help you understand and impart into your life. But that's what it means to know the Father. I love this kind of times with God. That's what I mean when I say I'm closer to God the Father than any human, not than any human being, but in my own life, God is closer to me than human beings. I love my wife, I love my children, but I love God. And God is the closest person on this earth to me than human beings. That is what our Father was like to Jesus Christ. Jesus will be able to make that statement. While Jesus was on earth, not only did he have open vision, but he experienced a Father more real. When you experience this, God is very real. All your five spiritual senses are awakened, and you do know God. And then when you go to heaven, you're really familiar with God. You say, hey, that's the place where I always have come, Lord. But now I'm going with my spiritual body. But before you went in your spirit and soul, you're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. So, familiarity with heaven. Praise the Lord. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy upon our lives. We ask, O God, that this knowledge of the Father be understood, Lord. This knowledge that is beyond words, knowledge that is beyond understanding, this intimacy with God that we need to grow and develop so that we can work well with your angels, work well with the Holy Spirit, work well with the spirit beings, work well with you, Father, work well with Jesus. We thank you, Father. This is what eternal life is, to know God, to know his words, his plans. And in the position of your bosom, you have revealed many things. Reveal sometimes your plans for the galaxy, your plans for this earth, your plans in our life, your plans in people we minister to. What a wonderful place to be one with you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing the last song, Father, We Are One, and then we close.
Father, we are one. Father, we are one. That your Son, Father, we are one. Father, we are one. The world may know Thou hast sent Thy Son. Father, we are one. Father, we ask that you minister to our heart and our life here. Teach us, Lord, true spirituality from all the manifestations and side effects of spirituality. Teach us truly, Lord, that love is the greatest on this earth. And to be loved by you is greater than anything you have ever done. And to love you back in return is our greatest worship we can give to you. Father, we love you. And we ask that this love that you have given to us be spread abroad in our midst. And that this love that you give to us may change our lives and bring us to the place where we can say, this is first love for you. This is what first love means. To really want to be with you
each hour and each day of our lives. And Father, free us from putting you second in our life, or third, or fourth, or fifth. But cause, O God, something to take place in our hearts this day, and establish first love for you, so that when we walk out of this place, we would know what putting you first means, what loving you first means, and what Jesus means when he said those who come to him must love him more than father, mother, son, daughter, wife, husband. Because this love that you want us to love you with is the source of every other love we need in this life. It's a source of strength to love our spouse, our husbands or wife, our sons, daughters, brothers, sisters. For your love is the source of all love, Lord. So Lord, lead us and strengthen us in this, your love for us. Seal this into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. Amen.